Okay, so last week we began this series looking at God as the rock, a title that's used in a number of places in the scriptures. And just one example, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Those were the words of Moses. And last week we looked at two accounts where God provided water for the Israelites in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock. The first time Moses was completely obeying God in striking the rock. The second time, you'll remember, Moses had been told to speak to the rock. And we saw in both cases that that water coming from the rock for the thirsty people was an example of God's grace, God giving life to rebellious, complaining people who deserve nothing but judgment. And those accounts are going to be key to looking at Moses' description of God as the rock from which flowed water, life in the desert. And tonight we're going to take a little bit of a detour. We're not going to be thinking so much about God as the rock, but we're going to think a little bit more about that picture of water in the wilderness, because it's a picture that the Bible uses again and again. But before we do that, we're going to go back to the passage that we briefly looked at, we briefly read part of last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I hope you'll see why we're going to start with this passage as we move on. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So this passage that we've just read together is part of a longer argument, which you'll find between chapter 8 and chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And he's addressing a particular question that the Corinthian Christians have raised. And that's whether the Corinthian Christians should eat food which has been killed as a sacrifice in one of the pagan temples in Corinth. And even more, whether they should actually go and eat in those temples. That's the question he's addressing. And Paul, at this point in his argument, is taking the example of the Israelites in the desert, in the wilderness, and he's saying that those things which happened to Israel happened as examples for us, as lessons for us, because we're the people on whom the end of the ages has come. You see that in verse 6. These things took place as examples for us. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. He says those things happened to teach us a lesson. And so he's taking what happened and he's applying it to the Corinthian Christians. So the first thing he does is he shows the similarities between Christians and those Israelites. At first look, it doesn't look very obvious, does it, how a group of ancient Israelites wandering through the wilderness have much in common with Christians. But he says, that's what he starts with. He says, look, something happened to those Israelites which was analogous to baptism. He says, when they went through the Red Sea, when those waters parted and the people walked through them, that marked out that whole nation as a people belonging to God, a people whom he'd saved. Everybody, do you remember when they get to the Promised Land, people have heard about that. They know that this nation has been saved by God in a particular way. And it's become obvious by those waters passing and by the Israelites walking through with a cloud above them. And Paul says, well, that's what happens to Christians when someone's baptized. They're dipped in water. And from that sign, that moment on, those people are set aside as part of God's people. So he says, that's a similarity. And then he says, there's a second similarity. The Israelites became utterly dependent upon God for life, didn't they? In the desert, because they were eating the manna that God gave every morning. And they had nothing to drink until the water came from the rock. It says they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. And Paul says, well, Christians, we derive our spiritual life continually from Christ. And that's symbolized to us, isn't it, as we eat and drink the Lord's Supper together. We're reminding ourselves that the reason that we're alive spiritually, the reason that we have any life at all, the reason we have God's life in us, is because we're continually receiving that from Christ. So it says there's another similarity. So we're people who've been marked out as God's people, and we're people who are dependent utterly on God for our life. Now, some people, when they read this in 1 Corinthians, they say, but why does Paul call it spiritual food? Why does he call it spiritual drink? After all, the manna was something physical. People actually ate it, didn't they? And the water that came from the rock, that was real water, wasn't it? And of course it was. But we have this tendency, people have a tendency to separate out spiritual things from physical things far more than we're meant to. Just look a bit further on in the chapter. This is where Paul ends his argument. This is verse 31. He says this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You see, the fact is that when we eat something, if we take that food as given to us by God, so that we thank him for it, that we take it as food to give us strength to live lives for him, well, when you eat that food, it's not just something physical, is it? It's something spiritual. You're eating thankfully. You're obeying God. You're showing your love to him. If I go out to work in the morning, and if I go out and I just do it selfishly for my own pleasure or because I want the money, and I'm ignoring God, well, I'm doing something physical, aren't I? But it's also something spiritual. That's an act of rebellion and disobedience against God. But if I go to work aware that it's work that God's given to me to do, and I do it wholeheartedly as to the Lord, well, that work is just as much a spiritual thing as a physical thing. We can't just separate out physical things and spiritual things. So when the Israelites received manna and water, yes, it was something physical, but it was also a spiritual blessing, wasn't it? This was something that God was given to them. It was something that they should have been taking and receiving with thanks and gratefulness and praise. And yet, that's not the way they received those things, did they? Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And Paul's saying to Christians, he's saying to these Corinthians, and he'd say the same to us, that we need to take that as a warning. And these were people who'd got these spiritual blessings, real spiritual blessings from God, and yet they died under God's judgment in the wilderness. And what was it that made God displeased with them? Verse 6, they desired evil. They took part in idolatry and sexual immorality and testing Christ and grumbling. And therefore, verse 12, Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. He says, you're going to be tempted with exactly the same temptations. And if they fell, you can fall too. You see, the Corinthians, one of the things that they thought, some of them knew that the food that had been sacrificed to idols, they knew the idols weren't real. They knew that God was the real God, and these were made up gods. So they said, well, we can go into the temples, and we're strong, it's not real, it doesn't mean anything. And Paul says to them, you think you're strong, take heed, because you're putting yourself in the way of temptation. He says, don't mess around with those things. He says, flee from temptation, flee from idolatry. He says, don't go anywhere near those temples. It's dangerous. He says, look at what happened to the Israelites. In the end, why did the Israelites fall in the desert? Why did they sin against God? Well, in the end, because they forgot that those physical blessings that they were gaining all the time were spiritual blessings from God. Do you know, they grumbled about the manna. Do you remember that? They said, they've been eating it for years. They said, we want meat. We're fed up of this manna. And that was the day that God had miraculously provided it to them from heaven. They'd forgotten that it was a spiritual blessing. They made a golden calf. Remember that? But they forgot. At that moment, they could see God's presence on the top of Mount Sinai. Okay, Moses had gone for 40 days. That's why they turned to make this idol. But they could see God's presence on top of the mountain. But they forgot that. they refused to enter the land. Do you remember why? Because the spies came back and said, oh, the people who live there, they're enormous, and they live in these strong walled cities. There's no way that we could defeat them. And yet these people had seen Pharaoh and his army of chariots defeated in one stroke by God. They'd forgotten the spiritual blessings that they'd had from God. They just looked at everything in a physical way. They forgot about God. And it led them to spiritual and physical disaster. And Paul says to the Corinthians, same thing will happen to you if you forget about God, if you play with temptation. And I think this is a massive problem for us as believers. It's a big problem for us because we live in a world, don't we, which just assumes that God isn't real. Okay, some of the people we live and work among, they might believe in theory that there's a God, but everything that we hear on the radio, everything we see on the television, the way that our workplaces operate, the way that schools operate, all work on the assumption that there's no God. God is irrelevant. He doesn't matter. Everything works on the assumption that we can explain everything in physical terms. We live in a world which is constantly ignoring God and telling us to live in that way. And that's going to put us in the way of temptation, isn't it? Like the Israelites. So we need to be constantly combating that. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves that the things that we see, the things we do, the things we touch, the things we feel, the physical things of this world, all those things have spiritual consequences. Now that's why, say, something as simple as saying grace is just a really powerful thing to do. As long as we just don't do it out of habit. Because it connects our eating to God who's given us the food. Instead of just eating, we're saying, this is something we're doing that's spiritual, that makes a difference. We're going to eat thankfully and gratefully to God. That's why it's so important for us to maintain quiet times. Lots of us find that starting at the beginning of the day with God is so important. Because we know that if we just get on with the work of the day, we just forget about God. It's just gone. We need to have time at the beginning of the day, or some other time in the day, if that's better for you, just to remind yourself that God is real and that we need to live depending on him today. We need to make sure that we hollow out places and times during the day just to remind ourselves of Christ. Okay, we don't see a pillar of cloud and fire, do we? The Israelites always had that there as a reminder. Okay, maybe they didn't take any notice of the reminder, but at least they had it there. Well, we need to put up our own pillars. We need to put up our own reminders to be always reminding ourselves that whatever we do needs to be done for God's glory. So that's where we start, this warning of not just living life as though everything is physical. Remember that everything, physical things have spiritual consequences. So having seen that, let's move on to what I said we'd talk about, which is thinking about water in the wilderness. Now last week we saw where the Bible begins. Right at the very beginning, we start in the Garden of Eden, which is a watered garden. It's a garden from which the rivers flow out and they bring blessing to the world. Now just think for about Adam and Eve before the fall in the Garden of Eden. And one of the things that they would have done would have they'd have gone to those rivers and they'd have scooped up water and they'd have drunk. And when they drank that water, because they were unfallen, They would have done that as a spiritual act. They would have drunk it knowing that it was a kind gift from God. They would have received that as a spiritual blessing from God. And they knew that that blessing from God was going to flow out into the whole world. Do you remember God commanded them to go to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth? And they knew that when they did that, God would be with them, that God would be blessing them. And through the Bible then, the Garden of Eden is always seen as a source of water and fertility. It's seen as the opposite of the cursed wilderness. Let me just give you a few verses that show that. This is Isaiah 51 verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So in that passage, spiritual blessings are being promised to Israel, comfort. And it's pictured as though Israel has been a waste place, a desert, a wilderness, and it's being transformed into a garden, into the Garden of Eden. Here's another example. This is Joel chapter 2, verse 3. And here the prophet's describing a plague of locusts. When you get a plague of locusts, they eat everything. And they're described like this. Fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. But behind them, a desolate wilderness. And nothing escapes them. So just drawing out that comparison between the fertile crops in front of them and then what's left behind. And then Genesis chapter 13 verse 10. And this is where, do you remember Abraham and Lot, their herdsmen quarrel with each other. There's too many animals that they own for them to live together anymore. And Abraham says to Lot, well, you choose from all the country in front of you. And wherever you go, that's fine. I'll go and live somewhere else. And we're told this. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot looks up and he sees this beautiful, fertile, well-watered valley. And he says, well, that's where I'm going to take my flocks. I'm going to go and live there. So Eden is seen through the Bible as a place of water and fertility, the kind of place which everyone would like to live in. But very often we find the opposite. We find that God's people actually have to live in places which are very unlike Eden. So Abraham gave Lot the choice, didn't he? And Lot went and lives in the well-watered valley. Well, that meant that Abraham had to go and wander through much less fertile land. And we're told that as he travelled around, he had to dig wells to find water for his livestock. And if you read on through Genesis, you find that his sons and his grandsons have to do exactly the same thing. They have a nomadic way of life. And you read about Isaac digging wells, and you read about Jacob's sons moving from place to place to find grazing for their flocks. You remember the time when Joseph goes to look for his brothers, and he can't find them because they've moved on. Well, the reason they've moved on is to find better pasture. But all the time, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are aware that it's God who provides water for them. When they dig a well and find water, This is what it says. Abraham digs a well at a place called Beersheba, and we're told that he calls there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So although they're wandering in places where there isn't much water, when they find water, a man like Abraham says, this is a spiritual blessing. Yes, I found physical water, but it's also God blessing me. And then there are other times when the situation's even worse, when people who are under God's care have no water at all. So do you remember the account of Hagar, who's driven out by Sarah, and she goes out into the wilderness with her son Ishmael, and they've run out of water. They're out in a wilderness place, and she thinks her son is going to die. But then God opens her eyes, and she sees a spring of water there in the wilderness. God has provided for her. We've seen how the Israelites, sent out into the wilderness, run out of water, not just once, but several times. And they're utterly dependent upon God to provide for them miraculously. There's another example. This is Samson. He's just won a great victory against God's enemies. He's just killed 1,000 Philistines using the jawbone of an ass. And we're told this. And he, Samson, was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. So here's Samson. He's just, his life's work was meant to be to fight against the Philistines and to judge, to rule over Israel and to defend them from their enemies. And he's won this great victory, and yet he has no water. He's about to die. And he calls on the Lord, and the Lord, he's delivered Israel by Samson's hand, but now he delivers Samson himself by giving him water. And we see the result of that is that Israel is judged by Samson for 20 years. So can you see just the way that this, the physical need of God's people for water becomes a recurring theme? But can you see how it's not just their physical need, that in all those cases the physical need for water then drives the people to God himself? Because he's the only one who can meet their need. And so we find this picture of water in the wilderness, water being provided for God's people in the wilderness, becomes not just a physical reality, it becomes a spiritual picture of our need for God himself. The fact is that just as much as God's people need water to drink, we need God himself. And without him, we feel that we're dry, that we're running out of water. So David, for instance, this is Psalm 63. David is literally in a wilderness place. We're told this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. It's a dry and a dusty country. But that's not what he's complaining about. What he's complaining about in the psalm is that he feels his lack of God. This is how the psalm starts. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So David looks around at him at that dry, dusty desert, and he says, well, that's how I feel, because I don't feel God close to me. Here's another example. This is the book of Jeremiah and chapter 2. And this time this is God bringing his people to book. He's telling them that they've sinned against him. This is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. He says, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthlessness? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no one dwells? So God says, you've forgotten, haven't you? You've forgotten the way that I kept you through the wilderness. And what have you done? Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So people have turned away from God, and God says, well, you've turned away from the source of life, from the fountains of living waters, and they've gone to idols, and they've dug their own pits to hold water, but they're broken. So they're just empty, dry. They've turned away from living water to broken cisterns. And then verse 18, he uses a different picture. Now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? So he's using the rivers of those nations to picture where the Israelites have been going to the gods of those nations. But they're missing out. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters, the only one who can give them life. And then, just turning back to Isaiah, we find this is a theme that recurs again and again in Isaiah. And especially it's used of the fact that the Israelites are going to be taken as a result of their sin into the country of Babylon, a country of idols, of false gods. But God has promised that one day he's going to return. He's going to bring them back to their own country. He's going to bless them again. And this is the language that's used again and again. Isaiah 35. To start with, verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Verse 6, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those nature documentaries where they're in one of the deserts in Africa or somewhere, and suddenly from nowhere there comes a river, and suddenly the desert that's just been dry, within a few hours there's grass and plants growing. Well, that's the picture that's being used here, that suddenly the wilderness is being transformed not just into a spring of water, but into a fertile place where there's flowers growing, where there's crocuses growing. And you see this again and again. I'll read you a few more verses. Chapter 41, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsaken them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. And chapter 43, verse 20. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise. And just one more. Chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. Sorry. Can you see just how much of a theme this has become in the Bible? And it's a recurring theme of God himself coming to his people. God himself pouring out spiritual blessings, and the greatest spiritual blessing of all, himself. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring. In the end, it's God himself who gives life to his people. Not just physical life from drinking water, but spiritual life comes from the fact that we're drinking in God himself. Well, all those examples that I've given so far have been in the Old Testament, haven't I? That's language being applied to the Israelites. How can we apply this to ourselves as New Testament Christians? Does this have any relevance to us? Well, the fact is that our lives here in this world are described in the New Testament as being pilgrims. And we're described as being like Abraham. We are walking through this world. And we know that this world is a cursed world. It's a world that's been spoiled by Satan. And it's a dangerous place for us to live in. The people we live among don't see that. They look around and lots of things about the world seem very pleasant to them. Just like that valley which contains Sodom and Gomorrah looked like a well-watered, fertile valley to Lot, didn't it? But Lot found that was a disastrous place to live in spiritually. Okay, it had lots of physical advantages, but as a place to live for a believer, it was a disastrous place. And the world we live in is like that. Yet there's plenty of things which are pleasant in some ways, but spiritually, it's a dangerous place to live in. Yep, there are pleasures in this world, but in the end, they're pleasures that leave us dry and thirsty. They don't satisfy us. We find in this world that our souls are in danger of withering and drying up, of dying. We find that we are tempted into things like idolatry and immorality and complaining, just like the Corinthian Christians were. We're walking through the world as pilgrims, and it's a difficult place to live in. It's a dry place to live in. It's a place which, if we don't have any help, we're just going to dry up and wither, and our spiritual lives will die. Well, what's the solution to that? Well, we can see what the solution is, can't we? We need to be coming back to Christ. We need to be coming back to God again and again and again, because he's the one who can satisfy our thirst, our spiritual thirst. He's the one who can give life to our souls. That's the point about water, isn't it? You need to drink it several times a day, every day. You can't have a week off, can you, from drinking water? You can't have a year off. The fact is, to stay alive as Christians, to stay healthy, we need to be coming back to Christ again and again and again. Our spiritual life, our eternal life, depends on the fountain of living waters. We're utterly dependent on Christ if we're going to stay alive as Christians, if we're going to have life and love and power and strength to live for him, if we're going to obey his commands, if we're going to resist temptation, if we're going to walk closely with him. We have to be living every moment of our lives dependent on him, eating, drinking, working to the glory of God. We need God. We need Christ again and again. He needs to be the rock from which we're drinking all the time. What we can't do is separate our lives out. We can't have a God compartment and a work compartment and a home compartment. If we try and do that, that's a route to disaster. We need to stay Christ, close to Christ, our rock. We need to be drinking in his presence. That's the way to thrive as a Christian. Now, all these Old Testament passages reach their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus used them like that. Let me just read to finish to you two passages from the New Testament. First one's from John chapter 4. And this is the account of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well. And do you remember, he asks her for a drink. And then he says to her, I can give you something better than physical water. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then John chapter 7, verse 37. This is what Jesus says. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. Jesus said to people, I can give you living water. I can give you myself. I can give you the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing in the end which is going to satisfy your thirst, your desires, your spiritual needs, is me, myself. So all these things come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's never be satisfied with anything less than the Lord Jesus.